Hey, good evening. Are you not entertained? Boy, good job, Mr. Simpson. I need 2 more weeks now, though. Okay, let's start in Romans 8. We know Romans 8, 28, but it'll be a good verse here. I told you last week I've particularly enjoyed the rotation of teachers on Wednesday night. That's nothing we haven't done anything like that here. And I mean, since I can ever remember. So, you know, we kind of got the groups for a little while there where you would rotate teachers. And so I like the little short shots of teaching. And so, you know, my particular preference is hitting stuff once a week. You know, I don't mind the series stuff, but I get to do that on Sundays. So I just bringing us little lessons. So I'll finish up this week, and then we'll have Lorenzo up next week, and looking forward to whatever he's going to bring. So I want to talk about history being his story, and just consider how God has handled history. He's the author of it. Hey, there is a hopper in the building. Okay, I got one of those packets for you too. I didn't see you sitting there, so. Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Ever been encouraged by that verse? We know that God is causing everything to come together for good, particularly for those who love God, and so that's Christians. Jesus did say, if you love him, you will obey his commandments, right? Can't say you love God if you didn't obey the gospel. So as Christians who love God, how important is it of a reminder that Jesus is on the throne? How important recently has it been, the reminder that Jesus is on the throne? Has there been an abuse of power in our own country? I mean, nations have been corrupt since sin entered the world. You know, at least America founded as a republic, right? Where we, you know, you ever seen the headline, threat to democracy? Do you know that you're being fed a line of garbage? And that is an opportunity being taken just to teach you that we are a democracy. But democracy is mob rule. And the reality is that the mob's usually wrong. You know, okay. 1,000 buffalo running off the cliff. The one says, wait, we shouldn't do this. Okay, the majority is usually wrong. We should not be ruled like majority. Now, you can see with the way we've set up our elected representatives and formed our states, those are voted in on a popular vote. And then those votes are casted in as an electoral college. But we were founded as a republic. What is a republic? Kevin said the law is king. Republic means rule by law. Okay? So, in America, we've been able to enjoy, a couple hundred years of not an excessive abuse of power. I mean, we have people here from other countries already whose governments are more corrupt than our own. And particularly recently, though, we've seen the government run its test. How much can we push? How much will the American people take? How much can they take until they start to push back? So during these last, particularly a few years, it's been a really good reminder that Jesus is the one in charge. Amen? Amen. God's in control of history. It is his story. And so, with the help of some of Jay's work and some of my own thoughts, I just put together a class here I wanted us to consider. Turn on over to John chapter 19. The ability for God to use rulers and kings when necessary. Does God use rulers and kings when necessary? Yeah. Yeah, all the time. John chapter 19, Jesus has remained silent to fulfill prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53. And so that catches Pilate off guard. So in verse 10, Pilate says to him, "You do not speak to me?" Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you is greater. To you has the greater sin. You know, I appreciate Pilate's comment there. Like, come on, dude, give me anything and I'll let you off. Jesus was like a lamb silent before its shear. He did not open his mouth. Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have anything unless it was given to you by God. God causes the rise and the fall of kings, does he not? Got a really cool prophecy there in Isaiah about the coming of King Cyrus, right? That he would be the one that would order the rebuilding of Jerusalem and that it would be inhabited, right? And you get down there in chapter 45 and he makes it clear, I will be the reason why you rise to power. But I'm saying it beforehand so that when you do, you will know who is God. Tough to know whether Cyrus believed in God. But the point is he rose to power because God allowed it to happen. So if Pilate was in power, God allowed it to happen. God is going to use rulers when necessary. It was necessary, again, according to Scripture, for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, yes? Joseph and Mary were in Galilee, right? So what does God do? Has Caesar Augustus issue a decree that there be a tax taken based on individual headcounts and that you had to show up in person to your origin city to register, right? Did God work through a corrupt leader to further his will? So, you know, that's about all I want to say on that. Just as kind of an introduction here is that even when these corrupt government heads are doing what they're doing, they are there and God knows they're there. And oftentimes he has placed them perfectly to carry out a will that he has for the kingdom. You know, and as best we can, we'll keep voting them out as much as we can. But when it happens, God is causing all things to come together for good, for those who love him and those who have been called according to his purpose. Kind of want to jump into some other things here. You guys turn on over to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to pass out a handout here, see if I can do this without it being a distraction. You guys take a look at it for this side and have it make its way back. And then same thing here, bro, on this side. What I want you to notice about this is a map of the dispersion of the Jews, particularly around the Babylonian captivity. Your key is going to be in colors, purple, blue, and what kind of looks like a pink. And what that's showing you is where, based on the timeline, the Jews dispersed when returning back home from the Babylonian captivity. And I want you to focus primarily on that. It says 1 CE. You know, they changed BC and AD to BCE and CE. Did you guys know that? So it's not before Christ and in the day of our Lord. Now it's current era, CE, which would be our modern day AD. And then BCE, because, you know, we can't let God have any credit. You know, I mean, so this is church age. This is when Jesus, around the time when Jesus is born in his ministry, the dark purple. I want you to focus primarily on the dark purple. And then when we get there, I want you to tell me what you notice. Okay? Acts chapter 18. Verse 2 says, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. Does God use rulers? Yeah. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's in Corinth. Do you know how far Macedonia and Achaia are from Jerusalem? it's far. I mean, if you consider the mode of transportation and how they would have got there, I mean, you're one more boat ride away from Italy, where Apollos comes from, right? Why? I don't want this to overlap too much. Why are there synagogues in Macedonia and Achaia? The synagogue was invented by the Jew, yes? I do want to come back to the synagogue itself later, so I'm trying not to overlap here. My point is, you guys know where Jerusalem is on your map, right? You got your map in your head? Why are there Jewish synagogues across the Mediterranean and Aegean Sea all the way in Macedonia? There's Jews there. Why are there Jews way over there? What are they doing over there? Why aren't they in Jerusalem, where the temple is? That would shorten the trip 3 times a year back home, wouldn't it? Why are there Jews there? Larry. Yeah, they dispersed for a number of reasons, but persecution always causes a dispersion. A lot of them were trying to get back to Jerusalem, but they didn't have their papers. They couldn't prove their lineage anymore, so they weren't let back into the temple system. But a lot of them just dispersed. And a lot of them were dispersing actually as they were going into the Babylonian captivity. Then some stayed in Babylon, yes? They dispersed all the way down into Egypt, as far as Ethiopia, and as far west as Rome and in Italy. Okay, what this map shows you is, what do you notice about the 1 AD date, the purple on the map? What did you guys notice about that geographically? The first area where the Jews dispersed after what Larry's talking about, after the Babylonian captivity, what did you notice? That is the region that Paul primarily focuses his missionary journeys in. Because there's Jews there. God allowed the persecution, the enslavement of his people, and then for them to scatter, and then they dispersed greatly. And so from the time of Babylonian captivity, Jews were scattered everywhere. This provided the base for the gospel to be able to spread. Is God in control of history? You're enslaved in Babylon. You got 70 years, and you might see the end of it. Maybe you're praying to God, thinking, why are we going through this hard time? Could it maybe be so that he can disperse his people so that the world is geographically ready for the gospel to go into the whole world? Can God do that? Yeah. You know, just thinking about even visitors from Africa, you know, like if we were wanting to make a bigger imprint and our footprint in Africa, we would go to the places where the work's already being done. And we would say, hey, how do we branch out from where you're at? What do you need? Right? So now God's got this gospel that comes from Jerusalem and goes to the whole world in one generation, yes? Do you guys know that Colossians teaches that, right? The gospel went into the entire world in one generation by the time before the New Testament was finished written. Okay, in the whole world. That was possible because the Jews were already dispersed. And so what Paul was able to do was to go into these regions, which are really far away from Jerusalem, walk right into a Jewish synagogue, and start working from there. But if God doesn't have the dispersion take place at the hand of persecution, they're working primarily out of Jerusalem. And then when they make it into Ephesus, they're building from the ground up with 100% Gentiles. If the Jews don't disperse. And it's not that it's not possible, but God says faithfully in Colossians that the gospel went into the whole world. And that is possible because there were Jews dispersed. Okay, we'll come back to the synagogue later. But, you know, in case you've never thought about that before, you know, Paul's going through all these missionary journeys and he's all the way in Achaia and there's a synagogue there. Larry's like, there's a synagogue there because there's Jews there. What are they doing there? They got dispersed 400 years earlier into that region. God is looking that far down the line. And we even look at the way that we get dispersed and broken up today. God is working. Amen? Why don't you guys stay here in Acts chapter 18. Talk a little bit more here about the synagogue system. So in verse 24, we've got a Jew named Apollos, right? He's an eloquent man. He comes from Ephesus, mighty in the scriptures. Verse 27. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. How did the disciples in New Testament times prove that Jesus was the Messiah? From the Old Testament scriptures. Okay. I took us through a series on messianic prophecies, yes? That is so you, yourselves, can prove Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah from your Old Testament. You know, another theme there in the New Testament is Paul was able to prove that the Messiah was going to suffer, and he did it all from the Old Testament. How is it Apollos can show up, refute the Jews publicly, and prove to them that Jesus is the Christ and they would understand it? What's an important mechanism in that? Say that again, Super Dave. Knowing the scriptures. You know, in opening, after Bible Bowl, I teach the kids all sorts of things. We've done Spanish. We've done a little bit of Greek. We've done transitive and intransitive verbs. We've done what is a bill and all these things. And, you know, if I was to come up here and just start, you know, speaking Greek words to them and I didn't teach them the alphabet, that would take a long time to learn, wouldn't it? They would need to have some sort of base knowledge about the alphabet and the sounds that these characters make before they would be able to, and some of the rules associated with the language before they would even begin to understand the Greek language. Okay, so Apollos rolls into town and none of these guys know their Old Testament, yet he's going to prove Jesus is the Christ to them. How important, for the gospel's sake, does God have to have a group of people who are well-versed in the Old Testament for the gospel to keep moving? Yes? How were they taught the Old Testament scriptures? In the synagogue. Okay? These synagogues that were everywhere because the Jews dispersed, okay, when the Jews were sent into captivity, they developed this synagogue system, and it was the local meeting place where the Old Testament scriptures were read every Sabbath. They also had schools in them for kids. It functioned as a school for Jewish kids where they were taught all the Old Testament scriptures. The Jewish society everywhere was familiar with the scripture and prepared for the gospel message, which was so clearly prophesied in their word of God. the eunuch is reading Isaiah, right? And so he asks Philip, you know, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And what does the next verse after that say? And from this scripture, Philip preached Jesus. See, you have to have an understanding of the Old Testament because it was that Old Testament that the New Testament disciples used to prove that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. All those prophecies that you now know, you know, that we took time to go through. How important was that synagogue system? It doesn't exist probably if the Jews are never dispersed and then they're dispersed and God didn't create that thing, did he? Did God create the synagogue system? No, the Jews did that on their own. Okay, in a time period, in the intertestamental time period, okay, after the Maccabees, where they finally decided in the roller coaster history of Israel that we should probably get our act together. You ever read the Kings? Okay. Righteous king, ended poorly. Another king, let's get to the law, ended poorly. Another king, let's get to the law, ended poorly. So in the intertestamental period, they finally get the temple cleansed and they finally get a little bit of restitution there. And they say, hey, we should probably get back to following the law of God. So they created the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the synagogue system. And created these people and this system so that they could rededicate and re-educate their people according to God's word. In this case, the Old Testament. God is in control of history. Here's one maybe you haven't thought about before. Acts chapter 6. I wanted to primarily focus on biblical history here, and then I'll end with some things kind of more closer to our time. But and you know, you guys, I'd be interested in your comments here, because this is kind of one that I've been rolling around in my head for a couple weeks. Acts chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Okay? Is there a difference between a Jew and a Hebrew? Okay, no. So, when you're reading that, sometimes it's a little easy to get confused. God's people is the nation of Israel, yes? Are they Hebrews? Are they Jews? So why all the names? Right? Okay, well, their ethnicity was Hebrew. Okay, you could recognize somebody just by looking at them and their language and their accent. It was cultural. They were Hebrew. But they were of the nation of Israel, right? And so those are words that we get translated down from Hebrew. Judah, we remember that Israel and Judah go through a civil war, and the south retains the name Judah, yes? The north goes under at the hands of the Assyrians, and then a couple hundred years later, Judah finally at the hands of the Babylonians. What happened there is when Israel went under, the nation of Israel was just referred to as Judah because it was the surviving tribe. All right? So in Jesus' day, they were all from Judah. That's where they were from. It's the surviving tribe. All the, you know, the remnant safely came through. There's people from all 12 tribes alive, but it got called Judah because it was the remaining tribe after Israel went down. So Judah goes into the modern language at that time as Judea. You ever heard Judea? Okay. It's the same thing as Judah. It's the same thing as Hebrew. It's the same thing as Israelite. Okay. It's just the more modern term. They lived in Palestine in the region of Judea, which was next to Decapolis, which was next to Samaria, right? These are all regions that were, those were their names when Jesus was here on earth, Judea. So if you were from Judea, you were a Jew, okay? So what's going on here is you have Hebrews. They're all Israelites. Don't get confused here. These aren't two separate groups of people. They're all Israelites. And a complaint arises on the part of the Hellenistic Hebrews, the Hellenistic Jews, against the native Hebrews. Okay, so what is the difference between a Hellenistic Jew or a Hellenistic Hebrew and a native Hebrew? What's the difference there? I guess we could probably answer it by just defining our definition Hellenistic. What makes that Hebrew, that Jew, that Israelite, what makes them Hellenistic? Someone else.
They've embraced some of the Roman traditions, is my understanding.
They've embraced the Roman traditions, which came from Greeks. Greek culture spread more than any other culture spread before it and was adopted and accepted. Okay? You know, we were, Esther, right? Persian king makes a decree, right? And so we go home and Sam's like, how were they able to unwrite that decree? Because wasn't that the same rule that the Persians and the Medes had to follow that got Daniel thrown into the lion's den? Okay. I said, well, that was, you know, it was an unspoken rule, and the king, I suppose, just broke it, and that he went back on what he had signed in order to preserve Esther and the Jews, right? But see that. Okay, so that's a cultural thing, isn't it? That's not unique to the Assyrians. That's not unique, right, to the Babylonians. That's unique to the Persians. A nation comes in, it conquers the nation before them, it implements its culture, its language, its traditions, right? The Greeks were the first people to conquer and then successfully have their traditions, their language, their culture spread to other people for the first time in a real global way. Does that make sense? Now that's important because Hellenist means sometimes your Bibles will just say a dispute arose amongst the Greek-speaking Jews. Does anybody have a translation that says that? A dispute arose amongst the Greek-speaking Jews. Those translations are out there. And the reason why they're there is they're Hebrews who speak Hebrew, who are Israelites, that now speak Greek because they have accepted Greek culture and its traditions and holidays and economic policies and all of that. That term, those things are underneath the umbrella term Hellenistic. It means of Greek culture. So hopefully what I've been able to communicate is, of course, cultures blend and people adopt and learn different languages. But this was the real first time in history where a culture went global. Largely due to Alexander the Great, right? How many Alexandrias are there in the world? Hundreds on every continent. You know, right? How many Romes are there? It's like, well, you know, I mean, there's a bunch, right? How many Assyrias are there? How many Babylons are there? Babylon's dead. Egypt can't get past it's in shackles until Jesus comes back because God made a promise. You will never again rise to power. It's Alexandria that has covered the globe. Okay, so the Greeks were the first people to really do that. So what did the Greeks bring in that spread to all people? In particular, the Greek language. So now you have a world where Jews are dispersed among it at the hand of persecution. There's schools in all of these regions to help make sure that God's people are educated in the Old Testament so that when the disciples come and they prove Jesus is the Messiah, people can believe because they know their Old Testament. And the majority of the world speaks Greek. Is that pretty crucial for getting the gospel to go out? You bet. Now look, they were given the gift of tongues, yes? And that aided in the ability for the gospel message to go out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says tongues are for a sign for the unbeliever, right? You get out there and you meet someone that doesn't speak Greek. They're a Parthian, they're a Mede, they're from Mesopotamia, any of those regions, right? You got to be able to get the gospel in their language. But how important would it be for there to be a general language that the majority of the world is beginning to accept for the gospel message to go out quickly? Lorenzo.
Yeah, you see this even when I think about the book of Hebrews. Yeah, they're quoting from the Septuagint, which is are you going to get there? I'll just let you. Okay, perfect. But it's just this big influx of these people that were speaking Greek. I mean, then Alexandria, the Septuagint, you know. Yeah, I'll let you go there. Yeah.
Well, hey, that was it. That was the last thing on this section I wanted to show us. The Greek culture and language was so prevalent that the people were forced to make a Greek version of the Old Testament because it was originally written in Hebrew. But Greek is so prevalent that they have to make a Greek version of that Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint. Okay, which is quoted by Jesus and the New Testament authors a lot. A lot. Okay, you know, if you ever read your New Testament and it says, thus says the psalmist, then you go to Psalms and that's not what the psalmist said. It's like off by some words. You're like, why is it not quoting perfectly? Because it's going from Hebrew But the Greek Septuagint is what's being referenced, and then that's being translated probably, I mean, who knows, maybe even spoken in Arabic, right? And then translated into English. So that's what's going on there. Are we beginning to see just a scratch of the surface of God is the author of his story? His handling of his story, history, right? You've got Jews everywhere, trained in the law, and there's a language for the first time that's global. What language came after that? The Greek set that tone. What language came after that that was the next global language? The first time we've had global languages. What's the next one? Latin. Okay. Is there a global language today? English. I wish we would have picked a better one, but it's the one we've got. All right. So, yeah, you know, obviously the men with gifts of tongues and interpreting tongues, I mean, that was obviously necessary, but this helped. I don't think that we understand how much of a miracle it is and how much forethought and planning God had to do to get the gospel to go from Jerusalem to the whole world in one generation without email and Facebook. You guys understand that? I mean, North America, South America, Asia, Africa, all of Europe covered the whole globe. That information you gave about the American tribes and their historical figure of the Son of God proves to you that the gospel was in North America. That is so cool to me. You got to tell me more about that. I didn't know that, Kevin. Acts chapter 22. If you had your training wheels on, we're going to have to take those off now. I got 10 minutes. And I am not taking next week. Acts chapter 22, verse 25. When they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned?" Did Rome turn on the Jews? Yeah. 70 AD? Yeah. And not like, you know, Roman-Jewish relations were peaceful before that. But do you realize that because Rome existed, Christians were protected? Isn't that cool? Here comes Rome, another mighty empire, corrupt organization. God's causing all things to come together for good, though. And because Rome existed, it offered protection in the first vital years for the gospel. So men could travel relatively freely. And then when they got locked up, they could appeal to their citizenship. Pretty important. Yeah, go to chapter 16 here. This one's even earlier on the timeline. And just notice how casually it's just thrown in. Like everybody in the room understands this rule. In Acts chapter 16, the chapter where the Philippian jailer and his household is converted because Paul had gotten thrown in jail, right? And then in verse 37, you know, yeah. I just appreciate Paul's courage here. In verse 37, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans." That's a few chapters before chapter 22, isn't it? When he actually has to make an individual appeal to the centurion standing there like, "Are you going to do anything about this?" Okay. And so, you know, they finally release them. And Paul's like, he gets the crowd. He's like, no, we're gonna tell the world what happened here. They beat us without trial, and we're Romans. Why does he say, "and we're Romans"? Because they were offered protection. So the Roman Empire rises to power so it can squish the Jews in 70 AD, and God is using them. So the gospel can go to Achaia where there's educated Jews. So there can be bases and little churches and little plants and little hubs all over the world. And a language where they can come together and understand and the gospel can go quickly. God is in control. Acts chapter 8, particular favorite of mine. Does God use persecution of the church to further his good as well? I don't even have the sifting of the kingdom of God in my notes. God uses persecution to sift the weeds from the wheat, right? You stand there today and you say, I love God. So God lets everything terrible happen to you to see how much you love God. God has to be your true desire, does he not? And if there is any part of your life that desires anything else more than God, it will not work. And it doesn't mean you have to pray 3 hours a day, read your Bible five hours a day, make sure you give $1,000 to charity every month. It means that like your desire, your number one desire, is to please the Heavenly Father. You're going to go on vacations, you're going to buy property, you're going to do all sorts of things, you're going to enter into business transactions, you're going to become hobbyists and have children, and you're going to do all these things, and that's wonderful. But at your core, your desire has to be for God. And if it's not, that persecution, that tribulation will come, and it sifts the church. But another thing that the persecution of the church does is it scatters it, doesn't it? The fire comes, it roasts the place, there's nothing but ash there. You drop a rock and the ashes go poof. It's a picture of the church scattering to the four corners of the world. See, God does that. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on the day a great persecution after Stephen stoned. A great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Except the apostles. Go on down here. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Many becoming disciples. Because persecution arose in Jerusalem, it forced the Christians up and out of Judea into Samaria. Let me get back to the Bible here. Into the rest of the regions of Judea and Samaria. And the result is, they preached the word of God there. Where they probably wouldn't have gone. They would have had their 8 to 5, you know, and they would have kept preaching in the backyard and grabbing the guy at the market, you know, in Jerusalem. But because the persecution comes, it scatters them like those ashes after a big fire. And they're going out, and the gospel's moving. Is God in control of history? You know, so if you're sitting there and you're like, I can't figure out why I live where I live, where I'm going, why I'm doing, who I'm doing it with, where I come from, God causes these things to come together for good. And even when it looks like there's this great persecution and your house is going to burn down and they're going to take everything from you, and then you got to move to, Anaconda, Montana, right? You know, this doesn't make any sense. There's probably a truth seeker there. Isn't that worth it, though? For one? One more soul? Wouldn't that be worth it? A life well lived? It's either that or build the billion-dollar corporation. What's bigger? The one soul or the corporation? Or the... You guys get the point. Last thing I want to leave here. I got 4 minutes, so I'll just share some information and tell a story. Do not underestimate the value of a republic. Rule by law. Ours is a constitution. Was. Now it's a threat to democracy. Like, oh, they're just trying to pump you. What do the media outlets always say when it's time to vote? Democracy 2020. You know, democracy 2020. They're just mob rule. Mob rule. Now it's democratic socialism. See, they've gotten you to accept the democratic part, and now that you've accepted the American people have accepted the democracy, now they can implement their next step, which is, okay, socialism. We were founded as a republic. Did you know that the nation of Israel was a republic? What is a republic, brethren? Rule by law. How many were they given off a mountain? 10 laws. They were given 10 rules. And then, you know, 290 more. if you read the small print. Did God accomplish great things for his will historically through a republic? Was Jesus born at the fullness of time? Under law? Under what rule? Who was in charge? Huh? Rome. Well, Satan, yeah. Rome! The Roman Republic. Rome was a republic. Okay. When Jesus comes, born a woman, born under the law, at the fullness of time, after John the Immerser has come, he's born into republic rule, where rules are made and they're supposed to be enforced, and it aided the gospel forward. Okay? You guys ever heard of a King James Bible? Who can tell me the English translation of the Bible that came before that? Someone other than the Simpson man. Your hint is Switzerland. Geneva. The Geneva Bible. The King James Bible took a long time, actually, to ramp up in popularity because the majority of people were using the Geneva Bible. Geneva is a town in, any idea what form of government they were? A republic. So you mean English translations of the Bible are in a place where there's enough freedom to generate these and to distribute them all under a republic. And the gospel goes dark for a long, long time. And then all of a sudden, during a restoration movement, in the early 1800s primarily, under the 44th Great Awakening, you know, whatever number it was at, okay, there's just too many of them to count. You know, I wonder what Great Awakening we're undergoing right now, you know, 1,000 years from now when they write history, okay? Yeah. Restoration movement. Let's get back to the Bible. And let's do what the Bible says, and let's scrap the name Lutheran, let's scrap the Nicene Creed, let's scrap all this, and let's form the pattern and instruction of the church, evangelism, and elders, and let's form that on what the Bible says. How about that? All done under the Republic of these United States of America. That's why an assault on the Republic is an assault on God. Now, is God in control? And is he causing all things to come together for good? Did he let Biden get elected? Even if you don't think it happened. Did God allow it? God allows kings to rise and fall. God is in control, brethren. Okay? Don't underestimate God's ability to use republics. You know, I mean, I got to tell you, so I need to sit back down, you know, with Mark Taylor, probably Stacy again. Is Stacy here tonight? You know, my parents assembled over in Avenue D for a number of years. Do you remember how many years it was? Is it just a handful? Yeah, not too long as we're here, maybe a year, and then, okay. So there's Restoration Church history in my family, okay? Now, God alone is judge, but my grandfather is a Christian, and my dad a Christian. I'm a third-generation Christian. Okay, and my children fourth. And I got introduced to the church in Billings, where there's a great spiritual I guess awakening undergoing in the last 50 years of the concepts of the new creation, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus in glory, right? And I lived half a mile up the road. Did you know that? So we got Church of Christ history. We end up settling down in a Christian church. Are you guys familiar with the Christian churches from the Restoration Movement? We settled down at a Christian church. It's still there off of Central. It's called Valley Christian. The Christian churches inevitably got swept away by the televangelism movement, okay? And they became liberal fast, okay? So Dad pulled the plug and we left, and then we didn't do anything for a number of years, okay? And we moved down the street from here. And for over a decade, drove by this building, usually not more than 5 or 6 cars in the parking lot. Yeah. Then one day, I've moved out of home. I've got my place here in town. Dad's in town. He's living down in Nevada. He's in town. making sure the house is good because they still own that property. And he calls me up and he says, you wouldn't believe that parking lot on 48th and Central is full of cars. So I went in there and you wouldn't believe it knowing they're preaching the truth of the gospel. Because dad comes in and Luke's preaching. So dad corners him when she's teaching on baptism. Okay. Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yeah, check. He's so excited, he tells all of us. They're preaching the truth. Mom and Dad move up here in the early 80s from Nebraska to Montana, spend some time in the Church of Christ, inevitably land in the Christian church. Got to leave because it goes too liberal. We live half a mile away from where the concepts of the new creation, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus in glory are being taught. Is that an accident? Is God in control of history? And then on top of all of it, like, and then I become an evangelist. For this congregation, I played basketball six blocks up the road in a driveway from here for years and lived in there afterwards. Okay? So, you know, just wanted to give us some, at least biblical, you know, just leading up to the coming of Jesus and the way God used Palestine and the Romans and just seeing all that. God's in control of history. Amen?